For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, let's do something more important. Let's talk about Galatians. It's the last paragraph in this letter, and Paul, in this, I think, very emotional letter, emotional from the standpoint of the intense feelings that he has for these Galatian Christians, intense in the sense of his concern for them, that influences are coming into these churches that are really confusing them about what is the gospel anyway. And Paul has just been laying out his heart and coming back to the main thing, which is the cross of Christ. It's in every paragraph pretty much of this letter. And that's how he's going to end it as well. Starting in verse 11, where he says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you in my own hand." And this is given some grist for commentators to say, you know, how come he's writing with such big letters as he wrestles the pen out of his secretary's hand and he writes this final paragraph all on his own. Some have said, well, he's writing big in big letters because he had vision problems and he just simply couldn't see, you know, any smaller font, so he's writing big because he wants to be able to read what he's writing. Some people say, well, he's not really trained as a secretary, and that was kind of a skill in the ancient world, actually. And so he's just kind of making a mess out of the page by writing in big letters. I think there's a different reason why he's writing in big letters, and which is for the same reason that most of us write in big letters. We write a memo, and you've got your 12-point font, or some of us are 8- or 10-point font. And then you come to this one place in your memo, and in your mind you're thinking, they're going to forget almost everything that I have to say, but I want them to at least remember this one thing. And so you highlight your sentence, and you hit the font button, and all of a sudden now it's big, bold, italic, red, print. And in a sense, that's what Paul is doing here, I think. He's saying, look, we're coming to the end of the letter. I really want you just to think about here these important things that we've been discussing, and I'm summarizing the whole discussion right now for you so that in my parting shot, you leave this letter in the full understanding of what is the main thing. And so he gives us what the main thing is. The great summary to the letter and to the paragraph comes in verse 14. He says, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And so that's the sentence that we're going to reflect on here tonight. We're going to see how it touches base with the rest of the paragraph. But this is a powerful thing that Paul is saying here. Powerful in its ability to summarize quite a lengthy discussion. Powerful just with respect to the content itself. What is Paul really saying here? And he begins by saying, "May it never be that I should boast." And Paul is against boasting. And what does it mean then to boast? And when you think about a booster, who comes to mind? I've got my little images in my head of what the boaster is. You know who I think is the biggest boaster I've ever seen before? Donald Trump. When I think of a boaster, it just, for some reason, his face just comes to mind. So full of himself. So happy with himself. And a boaster is a person who basically is into self-congratulation. They want you to recognize the true greatness that is them. And Paul says, "May it never be that I should boast." And the language is very, very, very strong. It's hard to translate. It's an idiomatic phrase, "may it never be." And it would be more along the lines, I suppose, of saying, "I'll never, ever, ever, God forbid that I should ever boast." Or some sort of phrase like that. And he just, it could not be a stronger emphatic no, because What the gospel is about, which Paul has been describing and which he's summarizing here, is just so far removed from human pride and that tendency to boast, that self-congratulation where we're all about, you know, my accomplishments, and we think to ourselves, you know, man, if I was to be, you know, roasted or something like that, I sure hope they'd say these things about me, you know, all those cool things that I've done, my litany of accomplishments, my many degrees, the loyal following of my family, all these great things that I have done with my life, my reputation, my professional standing, these kinds of things. And then, of course, there is my stuff, which a lot of people boast in. You know, why do I have the things that I do, and why must I always have more? Because it's a sort of a competition. At the end of the day, I need to show that I'm somehow more worthy than the next guy. And so the whole world orients itself around pride. Pride measured by accomplishment, pride measured by reputation, pride measured by the amount of possessions that you have. And that's really, at the end of the day, pretty much what it's all about. And Paul's saying, not that. But on the other hand, if we're going to boast, if we're going to come down to that level, I will boast in this, that is, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this then brings the reader right back to the heart of what Paul has been discussing now for 5.5 chapters. It's all about the cross of Christ. And so he introduces his letter by saying that through the cross of Christ comes God's great rescue of a lost humanity, of a humanity in danger, of a humanity in way over our heads. And he has reached down into history and he has pulled us out. And then in chapter 2, Paul describes the cross of Christ in terms of the pardon that God is willing to offer anybody who would just humbly admit how guilty they are. And so he says, you know, it's our sin is just wiped totally clean. It's not even an issue any longer between ourselves and God. No, you're not on probation. No, you're not on parole. No, you're not just one violation away from going back to the slammer. Before God, in the cross of Christ, we are made completely, permanently acceptable to Him. And therefore, chapters 3 and 4, Paul can say, we are God's adopted children. And that it doesn't matter who we are. He says it cuts across everything that divides human beings, along gender lines, along ethnic lines, along economic lines. He says this great statement in chapter 3, verse 23, that in the family of God, in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one. And what an awesome thing that is. What do we have in common? What is it that holds us together? It is the cross of Christ, the central, central message of the New Testament. I want us to reflect a little bit on that, because Paul does in this paragraph. The centrality of the cross, the offense of the cross, and the application of the life of the cross. Those are the three things we want to talk about from this passage. I will boast in nothing, Paul says, but the cross of Christ. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I determined while I was with you to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the beginning, the middle, the end of the Christian message, that what it means to live the Christian life, what it means to come into a saving knowledge of God through Christ, all of the of Christian experience is subsumed under this great action that God has taken on our behalf in the cross of Christ. And so that Paul can say, not in a tongue-in-cheek way, but in real terms, he can say, when I came to you in Corinth, and he was there for 1.5 years, and he had a lot to say to them, but everything that Paul had to say ultimately came back down to the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ in my life. The cross of Christ in my relationships with other people. The cross of Christ in my parenting. The cross of Christ in terms of how do I live out my role in the body of Christ. The cross of Christ in how I view myself. The cross of Christ in terms of what is my future. Everything that we are about is about the cross. And so what Paul is reflecting is really nothing other than what Jesus himself taught. And when you look at the biographies of Jesus in the New Testament, the four Gospels, you see that somewhere between a half and 60% of the Gospels orient the reader to the last week of Christ's life. It's all about what was going to be accomplished on the cross. That's the whole point. And so Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served. Now, he had the right to be served. And he had the right to come as a powerful, conquering king, because that's who he is. He's God. But he says, I didn't come that way. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for the many. That's why I came. That's the essence, the central, pivotal truth of Christianity. In Matthew 16, I was reflecting on this today. It's an interesting chapter. Jesus has sent his disciples around the countryside for a couple of chapters here, and they've come back and they're reporting all the cool things that they had seen happen in the name of Christ. And Jesus, in debriefing them, says, well, who do people say that I am? He's curious. He's taking a poll, as it were. Who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some people say you're the great prophet Elijah. Some people say you're John the Baptist. You know, in other words, some people think that you really are a messenger from God, a prophet in that sense. And some people think that you're a great moral reformer, like John the Baptist was, kind of bringing us back to our roots. And I think that question is an important question. It's really a question that really is posed to every generation. Who do we think that Christ is? And, you know, most of the opinions in our day are kind of along these lines. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus was a good man. Good moral teacher, you know. The brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, be nice, you know, all this kind of thing. But, you know, that really doesn't quite fit Jesus. Because good moral teachers don't say, hey, I'm God. And I am the answer to the world's crisis. And I am going to die on your behalf and then I'm going to come back at a later point when news about what I've done spreads all over the earth and I'm going to reign as a conquering king. You know, good men don't say things like that. Psychopaths say things like that. Crazy people say things like that. And so in our day, there are many who think that here's a guy who just, you know, a few bricks shy of a load. There's something wrong with this guy. Or I think maybe more often is sort of the take that Jesus is more or less a tragic martyr figure, that he was all about reforming and, you know, it was not going well and he's getting even static from his own people and he thinks, well, to bring real attention to my teaching, what it really needs is martyr's blood. And for some of us, I grew up my teenage years watching the Vietnam War on television. And I remember this image so clearly. Do you guys remember this? This is a Buddhist monk in the streets of Saigon burning himself in protest of the war, believing that if he would just do this great act of ultimate sacrifice, that it would wake people up and they would realize, why are we killing each other? And, well, it didn't work. And it never has worked. And so there's been an ongoing string of wars ever since this incredible event took place. And is that our image of Jesus? Sort of a guy who's trying to call our attention to be better, to live the moral life, to be a nice guy, to care for our neighbor, things like this. I was thinking about the way one friend of mine put it. He said, you know, we do think of Jesus often along those lines. He's reminded us of, to think of it like this. He says, you know, imagine your house is burning down. and you get your spouse and your kids out of the house, and you're out on the street curb, and it just everything you have is going up in flames. And what do you say to one another? Well, at least we're safe, right? And then your neighbor comes running across the street, just having put on his robes and a pair of boots, and he says, "I'm going in there." And he runs into your burning house, and the house just caves in on him, and he is dead. And what do we say of our neighbor? Well, one thing, he sure is noble, but there's something tragically wrong with his thinking. We were all safe. He died for no good reason. And we have to ask ourselves this question. Is the death of Jesus like the death of my next door neighbor who runs into my house and dies to accomplish nothing? Or is there truly a rescue? And folks, it's got to be one way or the other. And so in personalizing Jesus' interactions with his disciples, back to Matthew 16, he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter's the one who steps forward. All of his naive boldness. But he's right on this one. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're right. That is who I am." And then Jesus goes on to say, "And guess what, Peter? I'm going down to Jerusalem. I'm going to be given over to the authorities. I'm going to be beaten and rejected, and I'm going to be crucified." And all of a sudden, then, this whole perspective of Peter's begins to change. Wait a minute. Why would you do such a thing? And finally, he says, this is in verse 22. "God forbid it, Lord. Scandalous that the Lord, the Messiah, would come and be rejected, that he would actually submit himself to this kind of rejection, that he would be murdered, that he would be killed." And so Peter is saying, let's take a different course. Hey, maybe the house is burning down, but we're all doing okay. See, Peter liked Jesus' teaching about morality, and Peter liked the way that he would expose the hypocrisy of the religious elite. But when it comes to death, well, that's going way too far. Way too far. And so Jesus has to respond to him. And he says to him the sharpest, harshest words that have ever been uttered by Jesus to anyone. "Get you behind me, Satan. You're setting your interests on man's and not on God's." Powerful rebuke. "This is why I've come. The house is on fire. We are in danger. There must be a rescue. We must be rescued. We must be pardoned. We must be adopted. There has to be a price." You know, it's in the cross of Christ that the justice of God and the mercy of God come together into a coherent whole, a single act. God is not going to withhold his righteous character. He can't do that. Otherwise, he would no longer be God. But God is a God of mercy as well. God loves you. God cares for you. And so the only way for God to express the totality of his being in relation to screwed up people like me and you is to take upon himself the debt that we could not pay. And that's the cross of Christ. And that is the pivot point of eternity right there. What will I say about that? And I think, and in context of this great passage, if we understand Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching on the cross of Christ, I think it's more or less inevitable that you will be offended. Okay, so the house is getting a little hot, a little smoky, but I'll be okay. I can get myself out. I don't need outside interference. And this was the message that was being taught to these Galatians shortly after Paul had left the area. These people called Judaizers came along behind him, and they were teaching this message that basically, okay, it's good. Christ came and he died. He dealt with the problem of sin. Now it's up to you to stay in right standing before God. He's erased the board. Okay, in that sense, he's given you parole, but you better not blow it or you're back in the house again. And this is the great controversy underlying this letter. And so Paul says, in a way of summarizing what he's had to say to these people through 5.5 chapters, he says, those trying to force circumcision on you want to look good to others. And they don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross can save alone. But they don't keep the whole law themselves, and they want you to be circumcised so they can boast claiming you as their disciples. I really like the way the New Living Bible kind of lays that out. It's very clear, I think. It's exactly right. What does Paul say here? Three things. He says, those who reject the idea that they need rescue are really trying to look good before other people. And the first offense of the cross is the religious offense of comparative righteousness. Okay, so maybe, possibly I have had an impure thought now and then. I might have cheated once or twice some time ago. But my God, you want to talk about screwed up people. The murderer, the thief, people involved in extortion and fraud, and people who steal $7 billion from French banks. Those people are the guilty ones. And so it's always possible for the religious person to prop up their boast and say, at least I'm not like this other person over here. And what Paul has been saying is that nobody needs the cross more than you. I don't care who you are or what you have done. The cross is the great leveler. And no one needs the cross more than you need the cross. God has said, look, if you want to come to me based upon your performance, your abilities, that option, at least theoretically, is open to you. But it's like a contract. That's what the law is. And like any contract, it doesn't matter how many provisions of that contract you keep if you violate one provision of that contract. You violate one provision of the contract and you violated the whole contract, you see. So maybe Rob over here has violated virtually every single provision of that contract. And his lovely wife's like, well, I've only broken a few of them. What's more broken? It's all broken. Nobody needs the cross more than you. Or less than you. Total help for total need. And that, I think, to many people is very offensive. It means that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. I put my identity, I put my credentials in the same camp as absolutely everyone else. There are not two classes of humanity, one that has basically gotten it together and is doing all right, and those who somehow fall far short. And Paul has been saying over and over in this letter, your best attempt at righteousness, your best attempt at the moral life, falls so far short of who God is and what God's about. Nobody needs the cross more than you need the cross. And it is our deep commitment to our own self-righteousness that keeps us in controversy with God. And what God is saying is, I'm calling on you to humble yourself and to find who you are in the mass of all of the corruption and all of the evil that is humanity. You're no different. When you are at that place where you realize, I need total help, I am in this burning down house, then the message of the gospel becomes appealing and attractive. He says they don't keep the whole law themselves. It's another sort of religious out. Selective obedience. Okay, so I'm not involved in these, you know, really bad sins. I pay my taxes. I'm nice to my kids. My neighbors seem to like me. You know, I'm a moral person, and I don't mean this in a demeaning way. I think people honestly try to do the right thing, and there's nobility and there's value in that. But if in our desire to do the right thing, we arrive at the conclusion that somehow we've got it together, me and God, because, I mean, just look at all these things I've been doing for Him, then we've got a problem with God. Because while we may have it really together in these observable outside ways, and especially the things that are most odious to the religious, Jesus always draws back our attention to the inside. What about the inner demands of the law? Can we really say that we are capable of and have been involved in loving the Lord our God with all of our minds, with all of our strength, with all of our soul, and our neighbor as ourselves? Well, it would take a profoundly overinflated self-esteem for a person to really come to that place where they believed, yes, I am absolutely flawless in this regard. And to the extent that we've got those problems there, we need the cross. And we need it just as much as anybody needs the cross. And finally, he says, these people, they don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross alone can save. And in some ways, in saying this, Paul has brought the reader right down to what the real brass tacks are. The offense of the cross so often comes in the form of softening the verdict of the cross. The cross says that all my attempts at self-justification, self-righteousness, are a failing project. There is nothing that I'm able to do that is somehow purified and without guile, without poor motivation. And we will always find that we need the cross of Christ in the totality of life. These people were teaching, yes, the cross gives forgiveness, and your behavior keeps you worthy with God. It's like a cosmic second chance. And the cross says no to that verdict. The cross says that you have nothing to add to your standing before God. Either Christ's death was wholly sufficient, as the author of Hebrews calls it, the finished work of Christ. One time, a death for all of the sins of humanity. Past, present, future, all sins. Or you go it on your own. And that's a failing program. But the religious person, and I think it's very possible even for people in this room who are trying hard to be good parents, who are trying hard to do the right things in our communities and in our neighborhoods, and we're trying to do the right thing in our jobs, to begin subtly perhaps, not even consciously necessarily, to really focus in on it's about what I do. It's my behavior. It's doing the right thing, and it's trying harder when the right thing isn't right quite enough. And Paul is saying that is the law. The cross alone is sufficient. It's not about how hard do I try, how much do I want to do the right thing. It's about the cross. That's our boast. And then he goes to this, I think, extraordinary point of application, which I would just like us to think about here for a few minutes as we close. He says, it is through our Lord Jesus Christ that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And I have to say, I have pondered over this statement for a very long time. What is Paul saying here? What does it mean? What is the way of the cross that he's describing here? The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Jesus puts it like this in Matthew 16, the same chapter we were reading from earlier. He says, if anybody wants to be my disciple, one who follows me with their life, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. The Christian life is the way of the cross. What does it mean? Well, it's not some sort of otherworldly denial. He's not saying that you ought to go out there and, you know, beat yourself with whips, with little pieces of metal and broken glass in them, and, you know, ripping up our backs, or that somehow the world is dead to us in the sense that we are not even interacting anymore. We've just kind of closed into our own little shell, our own little bubble. You know, where the idea is, if I just stopped having desires of any kind, then I'll be spiritual. It's not otherworldly denial. It's not what he's talking about. What he is talking about is that we bring the same verdict to our own lives as the cross brought to our sin. That's what he's saying. That the cross applies to the totality of our life. And therefore, all demands that we have, all rights that we claim, all expectations that we impose upon others stop at the cross. And this is radical. This is revolutionary teaching. What does it mean? It means that because in the cross I have chosen to accept terms with God based upon His mercy and not on my merit, I don't earn God's favor. There's nothing I did that led Him to the cross. It was His choice to love me completely in this way. I didn't merit any of that. The cross says no to my demands, because underneath those demands is the subtle principle that I deserve, right? My rights that I'm so interested in other people protecting. The cross says That's not the way God has treated you. It's not about your rights. It's about His mercy. And when we think about this, is the implications of this, my friends, is amazing. You think about this in the context of your relationships with other people. What would happen if we got beyond the if-then nature of so many of our relationships? Well, if you respect my dignity, then I will move toward you. If you say you're sorry and grovel like a worm, maybe I'll forgive you. If you really regret all the things that you've done wrong to me in the past and are really at work in dealing with these things in ways that I can measure it, then I will trust you. And the cross, people, says no to that. If we predicate how we engage other people on do they merit, are they good enough, what have they done for me, are they safe, will they respect me, will they respond, we go nowhere. That alienation just builds wider and wider and wider until in our hearts we are alone. And we wonder, how come the world is so cruel? How come things haven't been rolling my way? And the cross says, stop. Stop. The way of the cross is to put aside your demands, to set aside your rights, to set aside your expectations. Oh, and you say to yourself, my God, do you realize what that might mean? I could really get hurt. How bad? The author of Hebrews says, you haven't yet shed blood in your striving against sin. You haven't been strung up on a cross yet. You know, from one vantage point, you're doing okay. You know, radical grace is what we're describing here. The radical grace with which God has loved you. He's calling on us now to say, that's my way for your life. The way of the cross. The way of mercy. And it will take you down. All of your boast is at stake. And just to be able to be at that place in your life when you look out and you scan what's out there to say, what does it look like for me today with these people to set aside my prerogatives, to not engage in the hypocrisy of claiming my stand before God on the basis of His mercy and then demand that another person earn my acceptance. That's hypocrisy. And to set that aside in our hearts and to move toward wounded, broken, sinful, screwed up people with the redemptive love of Jesus Christ. And when that is burned deeply into our hearts, and we come back to that, as Paul is asking us to understand the totality of the cross in every aspect of life, we will be changed Now, there is no parallel to that way of living in this world. And as we live out the gospel, the world will take note. The world will take note. You know, the whole thing here can be summarized in one word: freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. And Jesus says, freely you have received. God held nothing back from you. God gave you everything that he had to give. And now, what does it mean to follow him? It means the same thing. To freely give. That is freedom. When we can set aside our boast, when we can set aside all the things that we long after to feed our languishing egos, when we abandon the project of making other people respect us and pull our wagon and all the things that we do, and selflessly invest ourselves in their life for their good, man, that is freedom. That is freedom, and it's beautiful, and it's awesome. So I want to pray together here for a moment. God, we agree with Paul. We understand the verdict of the cross that says no to our boast, says no to our attempts at self-righteousness. And I just pray, Lord, even here tonight, those of us who are coming here and are trying to sort the pieces out, and what is Christ really all about? What does this all mean? That they would understand the singular purpose of the cross. That from your point of view, our houses are burning down and we are inside and we are in danger. And you have promised rescue to us. And so just to be able to call out in the privacy of our own hearts, Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. Those are the words that are just so sweet in your ears, God. You respond to that, and you will forgive. Lord, teach us who know you to live the gospel. That the cross for us would not be some piece of jewelry or some civic sign of religious affiliation, but would be the living dynamic that defines all of who we are, all of what we're about, all of how we relate to other people. Just thank you, Lord, that we have that privilege and that freedom to transcend self and to be used by you in that way. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.